I know as a kid when we'd sing the Psalms, I always thought, boy, that's strange stuff, you know, the way they word everything. But translating something from Hebrew poetry that rhymes thought to English poetry that rhymes words, and have the rhyme and the music, that's quite a task. And thank God for those that have the gift to do that. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 19 for the last time. And we've been here so long, I'm not going to read through the psalm again, but I'm going to assume you have familiarity with it and the argument of it. I'm going to alter our outline a little for our final message, or may I say improve the outline a little for our final message. In the first section, God, the Creator's witness to all His creatures, 1 to 6. In the second, God, the Creator's word to His covenant servants, that's 7 to 11. And third, the God, the Creator's work for, in, and through His covenant servant, verses 12 to 14. God, the Creator's work for, in, and through His covenant servant. That's what we'll be talking about this morning. Let's back up and get the flow and get a running start at this. I have something that was written years ago, centuries ago. It's quite beautiful, really. And you'll be surprised where it comes from. Here is what was written. The marvels of the starry heavens, the day that follows the night, the rain that gives life to the dead earth, the ship that sunders the sea, the bird that flies, the horse that gallops, the motionless rose, and the still stone, the winds, the clouds, the fire, water, the glance of a woman, the smile of a child, the palm tree that bends, the date that ripens. Here, O believers, are the proofs of the power of God. The trees sing of His power. Flowers waft their perfume towards Him. He is the Lord of the pink morning, the white noon, and the blue evening. Pretty beautiful observations, right? That was the Islamic prophet Muhammad in the Quran about the God he saw in nature. Out in the sands of Arabia back in the 6th century. Now, Muhammad wrote here what was very similar to King David 16 centuries before he wrote. David wrote that the revelation of God in creation is clear, that there's a personal creator that created us. And that revelation, while clear, is not sufficient. It can be misinterpreted, misapplied, misunderstood. Now, Muhammad got the point somewhat. There's a personal God that made all this stuff. But obviously, he applied it to Allah, not to Jehovah. So he got the personal God part, but he missed the most important part. Now, that's why we need not just visual revelation that 1 to 6 is talking about, but verbal revelation that 7 to 11 is talking about. The Creator God is the covenant God, and vice versa. That link between Genesis 1 to 11 and 12:50. If we ignore that link, we can misinterpret, misapply a lot of stuff. We can get the first part right, but misapply it because we haven't seen it's connected to everything else. And in verses 7 to 11, the word capital L-O-R-D is Yahweh or Jehovah, and that is the covenant God name for Israel that Moses learned at the burning bush. So verbally in the Bible, And historically in the Jewish people, we have a revelation from God that completes and culminates in the scriptures that are written and in Jesus Christ. Now, Islam culminates in a book. Ours has a book, but it culminates in a person, right? In Islam, the book is as important to them as Jesus is to us. In Christianity, it's very similar. We have a book, they got a book, but there's a big difference. Ours doesn't culminate in a book, it culminates in a person the book is all about. And that person is the Creator who's become the Redeemer. So, very important to get that. So the visual revelation of God and the verbal revelation of God are both written to mankind in his fallen condition, in rebellion from God and in that personal God, and rebellion against that verbal revelation of God as Adam and Eve were. And God continues to have his servants to speak for him and his words, the prophets. And so the verbal revelation complements the visual revelation. Read with me Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Just read that in your mind, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And slip over to Isaiah 6 just a moment with me, if you would, please. This is all introduction. You know I give a half-hour introduction to half-hour sermon. So Isaiah 6. I was struck with something Pastor Matt Postiff said at our meeting in Florida. We had great messages by all the men. Nigel Kizik had a great message. So did Pastor Bill Mueller and David Shedd. But in this message, Pastor Matt Postiff dealt with the first eight verses of Isaiah, the Holy God 1-4, the unclean Isaiah verse 5, and the clean Isaiah in 6-8. It was a good outline. But I just want to read something here. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. And it stood above it stood the seraphim, the burning ones, each with six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. Some of you artistic people might have grasped how to draw that. I can't. I don't know how to put that together. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," and watch what it says. The whole earth is filled with his glory. So not only do the heavens declare the glory of God, but the whole earth is filled with his glory. And many, many Bible teachers on Psalm 19 show that just because David focused on the heavens, he wasn't leaving out what God has done on the earth as well as giving his glory. But here the whole earth is filled with his glory. And it goes on, of course. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim, this is a vision, of course, having a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. It's a very curious thing. Pastor Matt mentioned this. The angel had a tong to pick up the coal, but Isaiah's lips didn't. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send?" Verse 7. He laid it on my mouth and said, "Lo, this has touched thy lips, and thy iniquity is taken away, thy sin purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." Pastor Matt said many great things in that message. He talked about the words of the seraphim proclaiming the reality of God's holiness, warning about his holiness, words of worship. But he went on and mentioned about Isaiah's woe. In the book of Isaiah, The word woe is used 29 times as Isaiah pronounces woe on this group and woe on that group and woe on that group. But Pastor Matt said something very interesting. No one is fit to pronounce woe on another who's not first pronounced woe on himself. And of course, you know and I know from the Gospel of John that John 12:41 says that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Right? The pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ was the one who appeared to Isaiah. Commissioned him. All that stuff about the tongs from the altar was a sacrificial altar for the sacrifices laid. There's so many beautiful things here. And so, visually in the skies, verbally in the scriptures, and finally, personally in the Savior, Redeemer, God has revealed himself. And that's where the book of Isaiah is going. And that's where Psalm 19 is going. And that's where we're going to be today. So turn back to Psalm 19. So our last point in our series is the Creator God's work for, in, and through His covenant servant. And I want you to read with me verses 12 to 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I know there's variations on that in different Bibles. It's the same message, though. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. David had the same problem in his life that Isaiah saw in his life. Sin. You got the same problem. I got the same problem. Everybody since Adam and Eve has the same problem. And the Creator God's witness to all creation is good, and the Creator God's word to his covenant servant is necessary to keep you from going into Muhammad's error, but the Creator God's work for, in, and through his servants are also necessary. And that brings us back to this last wonderful appeal or aspirational prayer, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. King James says, my strength and my redeemer. Some Bibles translate that word strength, rock. And some translate it strength or something like that. They're both legitimate. Now, this work of the Creator God is necessary because of sin. And if you go to verses 12 to 14, we find out there is a progression in David's writing and talking about sin. There's secret faults, there's presumptuous sin, and there's the great rebellion. There's some kind of progression going on there. Secret sin, presumptuous sin, and great rebellion. David is very aware that he needs a redeemer. David is very aware he needs God as rock and redeemer. And he's very, very aware of the sin problem in his life. He's very aware he can't even evaluate it because there are sins that he has that he doesn't even recognize. I'm sure when we get to heaven, we're going to realize that if, you know, the sins that we knew about, say you got 1 million sins that you knew about, you probably got 10 trillion you never even knew about. It would never run your radar, never came to your conscience, never came to your mind. It's just so. There are these secret faults that even the most sensitive conscience doesn't pick up on. Because we're fallen. Fallen. There's all kinds of things in my life, in your life, it's not even on our radar. We don't even recognize them as wrong. We don't even recognize them as sin. So we don't confess them because we don't even know about them. That's why we need the Bible. Every day. It's not the only reason we need the Bible, but it's certainly one of them. So the Holy Spirit has a vehicle by which to point out to us and put his finger on it. That's not right. That's not right, Bill Hickson. That's not right. You think that's a virtue. It's actually a vice. Secret faults. And then there's presumptuous sins, and we'll talk about those. And then there's the great transgression, the great rebellion. So David is very, very aware. He needs to nip it in the bud. He wants to nip in the bud secret sins so they don't become presumptuous sins, so they don't become the great rebellion. It's like you go to the, it's a horrible illustration, you go to the doctor and get a colonoscopy so they can get those polyps, right? Why do they want to cut those polyps out of you? So they don't become cancer. So the whole point is nip it in the bud, right? Get it before it's something worse. Get it before it's something that grows into something worse, more costly, more dangerous, more difficult. That's why I go to the skin doctor and I have him do all those things on my old bald head, you know. It's not necessarily fun. You come looking around, you've got more dots. They freeze them off, do all kinds of horrible stuff to you. But it's helpful, right? Get it before it gets into a bigger situation. So there actually is a progression. Now let's read it again and you'll see that in verse 12. Who can understand his errors? There are things we don't see as a problem. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, and from that keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and be innocent from the great transgression. And so what an interesting progression he has here. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, I want us to focus at the end of this psalm on David calling God my redeemer. This is really good stuff. This is really, really good stuff. In the Old Testament, there were human redeemers and there's a divine redeemer. In the Old Testament, have both. And the Hebrew word is goel. Goel, the kinsman redeemer. And the goel was the family member, your rich uncle, or wealthy brother, or somebody who was related to you, that would take care of you if you messed up. He held himself responsible at cost to himself when you messed up or had something bad happen to you. He would be the one to get you out of trouble. He was the goel. And there were three kinds of troubles, and I'm not going to even look at the verses. I'm assuming you read your Old Testament, know Leviticus and Deuteronomy and some of the background of this, the book of Ruth. But number one, the Redeemer, at cost to themselves, would buy back your family farm if you had it sold because you couldn't pay your bills. The land was supposed to stay in the family. It was a big tragedy if you had to sell the family farm. God wanted the families tied to the land and tied to the history and everything else. And so the kinsman redeemer would buy back your, pay your bills so you could get your farm out of the out of hock. And so, you know, you hocked the farm and didn't have money to pay, he paid the debt. The second thing he would do, at cost to himself, was buy you back into slavery if you really got into debt and not only had to forfeit the farm, but forfeit yourself, sell yourself into slavery to pay your debts. And so, again, the Redeemer would pay your bills for you to get out of the pawn shop of slavery. And so he paid your bills, satisfied the creditors, so that you could be free from a situation you got yourself into, or maybe others got you into. Either way, you had debts you could not pay, and he, at cost himself, paid it for you. The third duty of the human redeemers, it doesn't come out in the English text, so a lot of people miss it. You remember the phrase, the avenger of blood? Remember if somebody killed somebody accidentally or on purpose? The avenger of blood's job was to execute that person. That's his job. You killed my family member, I'm after you. Now, if it was manslaughter, you had the right to run to the city of refuge, and if they would have a trial and let you in, and you would have to stay there till the death of the high priest, right? The death of the high priest, if you were a man, if you killed somebody by accident, not on purpose, the avenger of blood was not allowed to execute you. His job was to execute people who hurt his family. But you don't die for manslaughter. You just have a lesser punishment, like in our court system, of you got to stay in the city of refuge till the high priest dies. The high priest's death was your atonement for your sin. All the atonement wasn't done by animals. That was a prefiguring. A higher atonement has to happen through a human dying. Fascinating prefiguring of the death of Jesus on the cross. But the avenger of blood was the one who would take judgment. It wasn't really revenge. It was a justice on the murderers. And if you went to the city of refuge and you were a murderer and they had the trial and found out you hated the guy, you really meant to kill him, it wasn't an accident, it wasn't like the axe head flew off like the Old Testament says, it wasn't an accident, you just weren't careless, you were malicious, they would turn you over and he would kill you. Now, that avenger of blood, actually in Hebrew, is the redeemer of blood, the goel. He's your kin, same root. Now, the Lord Jesus, as the human Messiah, fulfills all those things. He gets back the planet, he gets back the people, and he takes care of the enemies. Everybody remembers the first two and they forget the last one. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. Now, because it's the one that died for us that everybody sings about, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, in Revelation 5, that puts the hammer down on the world later on in judgment. Now, that was the human Redeemer in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament also knew of a divine Redeemer. God himself was a Redeemer. God himself, at cost to himself, was willing to redeem. This is a fascinating thing. And under the human Redeemers, there were three things. One, you had to be able, willing, and qualified. Right? Willing, able, and qualified. You might be willing, but if you weren't able, you might, I'd like to help my nephew out, but I don't have any money. You had to be able. You had to be wealthy like Boaz. You had to be able. And you had to be willing like Boaz. Right? Such a one wasn't, he was able, but he wasn't willing. So, and you had to be qualified. You had to be a relative. There was a pecking order. The closest relative had the job. You had to be a relative. Able, willing, qualify. Think about that. That was essential for a Redeemer to do Redeemer work. Now, God's able. He's all powerful, right? He's got all, he owns everything. He's able. And he's willing. And he's qualified by becoming a member of the human race. You follow me on the romance of redemption? This is a stunning thing, amazing thing, all this prefiguring of redemption. But even God in the Old Testament called himself by that name because the redemption in the Old Testament was a prefigurement of the redemption in the New Testament, and that goes along with the Lord's Supper that comes from the Passover lamb and all of the rest of it. Because in Exodus 16:6-6, God says for the first time, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. National redemption of the Jewish people out of Egypt. And in Exodus 15:13, he calls them the people I've redeemed. Turn with me to Isaiah 43. I want to run some references for you. Isaiah 43. Get to Isaiah. We're going to go fast. Get your thumb wet. Isaiah 43. These are so precious. I want you to see them. This is God. This is the divine Redeemer in the Old Testament. And the human Redeemers that are pictured in the Old Testament and the divine Redeemer that's pictured in the Old Testament merge in Jesus Christ. They come together when God became a man and died for our sins and were redeemed, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Messiah. And so in Isaiah 43:1-2, this is the Lord speaking, the covenant God. But now thus says the Lord who created thee, O Jacob, who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I've redeemed thee. I've called thee by my name, you're mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you, and through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle you. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Redeemer, God says. And he did redeem them. He redeemed them out of Egypt and actually out of Babylon. Isaiah 44:22. Isaiah 44, go to 21. Remember thee, O Jacob, he's talking to the nation in Israel. You are my servant, just like David was individually, the nation was corporately, collectively. I formed thee, thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten by me. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I've redeemed thee. For I've redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forests, every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. 48:20. Go forth from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with the voice of singing declare, tell this, utter it, even to the end of the earth. Say, 48:20, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Isaiah keeps pounding that drum, doesn't he? On that national redemption. 52:9, which precedes our great chapter of 53. 52:9. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He's redeemed Jerusalem. And 63:9, the last one in Isaiah. 63:9. Well, one of my favorite verses in Isaiah, speaking of God, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence, that's the Hamalek Adonai, the messenger of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them and bore them and carried them all the days of old. So our Lord Jesus had a redemptive ministry in the Old Testament nationally that preceded his redemption of us in the New. Now, the word redemption, there's individuals that call God the Redeemer in the Old Testament besides David. Genesis 48:16, Jacob does. Job 19:25, Job does. And in Psalm 19:14, David does. Turn back to Psalm 19. And so while you're turning, as we think about that, when we get to the New Testament, it starts talking about redemption right out of the chute. Luke 1:68, Zechariah said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And Luke 2:38, talking of Anna, the widow, she talked about Jesus to all who look for redemption in Israel. And so many other places, Luke 24:21, we hope he'd been the one that redeemed Israel. He is the one that redeemed Israel. He just haven't got it figured out yet. And Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. And for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and spot. Now, King David knows that he needs to be redeemed. And he also knows he's his worst enemy. He needs to be, as the hymn says, "Oh, to be saved from myself, O Lord." I don't need the devil to get myself in trouble. I do that pretty good on my own. I don't need the world to get myself in trouble. I'm pretty good at doing that on my own. We've been blaming the devil long enough. Now, he's involved, but you put your own self and the world and the devil, and you got a dangerous situation. So David's talking about himself, and he's talking about his sins. Not the sins of others out there, ultimately, but his sins, his secret sins, and the danger he is in from himself. He's very clear that God, the Creator, the covenant Lord of Israel, must be his own personal Redeemer. Are we clear about that? Do we see that as our need? Do we get the point of that psalm? There are people all over this country that believe any religion is equally valid. There are people all around this country, any God is equally effective. Doesn't matter which one, any God or no God. Everything's good, everything's okay. But David understood he needed the covenant God of Israel, who is the Creator God of the heaven, who's the true God, not a false God. And he knew that he needed him not just to give him a book, but to redeem him, because he would fail even with the book. So we need God to be our kinsman redeemer. We need his work for us. And that work was done for us on the cross of Calvary. Jesus gave his life a ransom for sin. He himself said so. It's another word for redeem. He's the redeemer. Now we need that work for us. We all know so need the God, the covenant God's work in us. That's where that word strength or rock comes in. He says in the last part of the psalm, O Lord, my strength or my rock and my redeemer. Sanctification and justification are both needed from us. We need to be delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. And this rock imagery is very precious. It's used in Psalm 18 right before, and it kind of unifies these psalms. It's used in Psalm 18 at the beginning and the end of that psalm. But one writer said the word rock, enables us to stand firm against ourselves and our inclinations, or against the pressures of willful people who seek to draw us into their wanderings. And this word is used in the Psalms over and over and over and over again. God is called my rock or my strength. The old Psalter translated this last phrase, my helper and my buyer. That's what a redeemer is. my helper and my buyer. And another writer said, all depends on him who is our strength and our redeemer. Let me read just some Psalms. I'm not going to give you the reference. These are just a collection of different Psalms. O Lord, my rock, be not silent. Be thou my strong rock. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I. He only is my rock, the rock of my strength. God is the strength of my heart, or the rock of my heart, to the rock of our salvation. Isaiah 26:4, in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength, or everlasting rock. Isaiah 44:29, there is no other rock, I know not any. You can go on and on and on. That word rock means God is my strength. I got a place of safety. I got a place where I can keep my feet. Anyone that ever got in a fight in a playground knows a fight's going to go to the ground sooner or later, right? You want to stay on your feet if you can. And when you get off your feet, it gets really dicey. And so when you lose your footing, you're in trouble. And in the combat then, when it's swords and bows and arrows and knives and clubs, you want to stay on your feet. So if you got a place for your feet, and you got a place that's solid to stand, you got an incredible advantage. So that's what he's talking about here. That God is my rock. He's my strength. I got a place to be. I get strength from him, from my relationship with him. I have an advantage. Like someone that's got his feet planted where he's not going to stumble or trip or fall. And so what a precious thought all of this is. And so cleanse me from secret faults. By the way, let's go back to that. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. That word cleanse is actually a judicial word. We think of it as something you do with a washing machine. But this is a judicial word. It's being declared pardoned. And so, what do I need? What's all this warning and what's these secret faults and against what? And James Montgomery Boyce says, against what? Against sin and its harmful effects, against the lies and errors of the world. We need such warnings because the world about us is clever and pervasive, and there's nothing except the Bible to stand against its deceptions. I won't know what's going on out there if I don't know the Bible. I won't know what's going on in here if I don't know the Bible. I'll be in the dark. You know, we live in a society in America where sin is a three-letter word. It's not allowed. You can say all kinds of four-letter words, and it's okay, but don't say the three-letter word. Don't say that word. That's not allowed. Rarely heard outside the church, sometimes in some churches, rarely heard inside the church. And you know, if atheism is true, then and there is no God, then there is no sin. That's the motive for atheism. If there is no God who's real, who has verbally instructed us in what he expects of us, if that hasn't happened, there is no such thing as sin, and that's just what people want. Thank God for the Word of God. It's enjoyable, just like verses 7 to 11 say. Great joy in reading the Scriptures. But it's also a warning mechanism. It's also a exposing thing to deal with me. I read this in an old commentary in Florida when I was down there. I spent Thursday morning working on my message here. And I picked up an old commentary, James Gray and somebody else. And they told a story that was quite interesting to me, and I need to read it because it's just a little bit long. It's something that happened in France back in the time of the Huguenot persecution. Huguenots were Frenchmen who were real Christians. They had the real deal. And the atheists in France didn't like them, and the Catholics in France didn't like them. Nobody liked them. They kicked them out. But the Huguenots were real believers, and this took place in France, this in Lyons, France. I'm probably mispronouncing that, L-Y-O-N.
Lyon.
I knew Larry had it right. I'm glad for you, Larry. You helped me a lot. Now I got to say it right, now that you said that. There died in the city of Lyon a poor widow who'd been so fortunate as to become possessed of great treasure in her old age. Poor her whole life, old age, she got rich. And then died. One day, as she was sitting alone in her comfort, and then he tells the story how it happened. One day, as she was sitting alone in her comfortless, half-empty room, it struck her there was a singular outline on the beams of the wall. Now, some of you have been to Europe, and you know a lot of old buildings there. I mean, people live in buildings that people have lived in for centuries, right? Same houses, just different people. It struck her that there was a singular outline on the beams of the wall. The walls had been whitewashed, but she thought it looked as if there had been a square opening in one of them, which had been carefully closed with a kind of a door. So she lived in this apartment or this house her whole life, and then she said, wait a minute. Looks like there used to be a door there. So she examined it more closely. She tapped with her finger, and the boards returned a hollow sound. With beating heart, she tried to remove the square door and soon succeeded. See, without much difficulty. But alas, instead of gold and silver, she hoped to see, she beheld a damp, dirty, moldy old book. She was hoping, like, oh, I'll get a treasure. And damp, dirty old book inside the wall on the other side. In her disappointment, she was ready to fix in the boards again and leave the book to mold and crumble away. But a secret impulse induced her to take it out and see if there were any banknotes or valuable papers in it. You know, people hide stuff in books. And she was thinking that. But no, it is nothing but a book, a moldy book. She wiped it clean and set herself to read. Her eye, remember, this is a nation at that time that's Roman Catholic history, fairly ignorant of the Bible, and then atheistic, very ignorant of the Bible, and she finds a Bible probably for the first time in her life. Her eyes fell upon the words, therefore I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor yet for your body what you'll put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold, the birds of the air, they sow not, neither do they reap, but nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much better than they? Now this is an old poor widow. Those words just brought light and comfort and encouragement into her soul that no amount of money could do. Those words. And it goes on and says, the words that she read appeared to her so sweet and precious that she read on and on during the whole day and far into the night, almost forgetting to eat and sleep. The next morning she sat down again to the damp old book and the words which made an ever-deepening impression on her soul. She began to see. Now, this is what's important. This is the first part of Psalm 19, all the sweetness of 7 to 11. She began to see that she had indeed found a treasure, and an invaluable one. Her little chamber no longer looked so desolate. Her food, which had so often seemed to her as the bread of tears, now appeared to be more like bread from heaven. Her solitude was relieved by the presence of the great King. You know, when you're saved, you're never alone. From whose book of gracious words streams of blessedness flowed. She had the book cleaned and bound, and it was to her as meat and drink by day and by night until she was permitted to close her eyes and enter into the joy of her Lord. She related this history in the latter days of her pilgrimage to a beloved pastor in Lyon. Now, just think of that. Think of that lonely, poor widow. Thinking about how bad she had it. Lonely. Not a good place to live in. And then it all changed. We Christians don't need what other people need. Why? Because we got the Lord. And so if we have a good house, a good car, a lot of friends, that's good. But if we don't, we still got the Lord. Everything's different. More valuable than gold, than much fine gold, David said. And on top of that, and in addition to that, as we said last time, we got a friend that sticks closer than a brother who reveals to us our own heart. So changes can be made. He's worked for us. He's working in us. This is an incredible thing. All things are naked and open to him with whom we have to do. And so in the Word, and in beholding the glory of the Lord, we're changed. And then we behold ourselves in light of him. One writer said, meditating on God's teaching acts as a mirror to make visible the inner man. Therefore, the psalmist closes by requesting the strength to overcome all types of sin and be found accepted. So that's why he says, I want to nip it in the bud. I don't want it to go any farther. I want to deal with the secret sins. And I like what Bruce Waltke said. He said, by definition, no person can discern their hidden error. I mean, if it was hidden, that's why it's hidden, right? It's hidden from the neighbors, sometimes hidden from family, church, but sometimes not, but it's always hidden from ourselves. We talked about David last time, losing temper with Nabal and numbering Israel and sinning with Bathsheba. All that time he thought he was good until the Word of God came into it. Who can discern his own errors? Nobody. It's like smelling your own bad breath. You can't do it. And unless you do this, you can. Some people do that. But what a question is this? And it's a question which has its own answer. Nobody can. There are things that are hidden from us, and they're hidden from the most sensitive conscience. No one but God can, and God must, and God does. In the book of Judges, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that was a great time, wasn't it? No, it wasn't a great time. What does Proverbs say? Proverbs 16:2, 16:25, 21:2 all have something similar. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Dale Ralph Davis wrote, I am simply not sharp enough to see and expose all my guilt. Once realize this, and you won't be plagued by the fantasy of perfectionism. The truth is, you have no idea how sinful you are. Sometimes I've had people come to me and I did this sin. I can't believe I did it. I'm so bad. And I said, no, you are worse than you realize. That's how I cancel that one. I do. I've done that. You think that sin was bad? It was bad. It was horrible. But you've done many worse things than that. Don't get focused on that one. Don't upset on that one. You've done a lot of worse things. How about that for pastoral counsel? But it's true. For all of us. We don't see our own sin. Tom Gibbons read a devotion at our dinner table on June 26th from Christian counselor Paul David Tripp in his new morning, whatever it is. I'm going to read this. It's so good. It shows how people hide from themselves. He wrote, when you think you're righteous, you expect others to be righteous as well. So you become demanding, judgmental, and constantly disappointing. When you think you're righteous, you expect others to be righteous as well, so you become demanding, judgmental, and constantly disappointed. And this is how he illustrates that. He said, so much of our disappointment in relationships is not because we have an unrealistic view of others, but because we have a distorted view of ourselves. We don't know our secret faults. When we're harsh, impatient, critical, irritated, judgmental, curt, and unkind with others, we're revealing more about what we think of ourselves than about them. I don't know if I want to go on. This kind of explains me, exposes me to myself, right? Confused, he said, let me explain. Late on Thursday night, you go into your teenager's room to ask him something. All you teenagers pick up on this. You can hardly open the door because of the debris that's in the way. There are dirty clothes, spoiled food items, and pieces of tech gear in a tangled pile from yesteryear. You can't believe it. You've had enough. So you explode. I never thought one of my children would turn out to be such a slob. Don't you have an ounce of self-respect? I should take every piece of your junk and lock it away and leave you in an empty room until you put on your big boy pants and grow up. Why, in my day, I never would have thought of treating my stuff this way. There's probably not a parent in this room who hadn't done something similar. Now, this is what he says. Now, unpack this statement with me. As you're going off, your teenager isn't saying to himself, my, this is helpful. This is a truly wise person who's saying very helpful things to me. I'm so thankful that this person's my parent. No, that's not what your teenager's thinking. Because in that moment, you're not part of what God would do in the heart and life of that kid. You're in the way of it. And why are you in the way? Well, the final part of the statement, in my day, gives it away. I was a better kid than you were. I didn't do that. I didn't do like you did. He goes on and says, it is your self-righteousness that permits you to be angry and unkind to your child. You're not greeting his laziness with gracious parental wisdom because you think you are essentially different, because you think you are essentially different from him. You're saying, if you were as righteous as me, you wouldn't live like this. When you assign to yourself righteousness you don't have, you expect people around you to be righteous as you think you are, and you greet them with judgment when they aren't. Like the Pharisees, you tie burdens on others you're not able to bear yourself, Matthew 23. You deal with others with grace when you walk around with the humble realization of how deep your need for grace was and continues to be. When you enter that teenager's room with the recognition that you are more like him than unlike him, there's compassion in the way you handle his wrongs. Especially when you, this is Bill Hickson, when you remember he got his sin nature from you. When you admit that there are few struggles in others that don't exist in some way in your life as well, you caress them with God's grace rather than hammering them with the law. The appropriateness of my response to others is directly related to the accuracy of my view of myself. And for that, there's grace too. That's what David is talking about. And may God help us to let the Lord do that work on the sinful, the secret faults, those unintentional faults. And then on the willful sins, those presumptuous sins. He wants pardon from secret sins. He wants protected from willful sins. Sins with a high hand, where a person says, I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway. God's grace not only is our strength and our wisdom but for our own sin's nature, but protecting us from others that are trying to draw us into sin. He says, protect me from presumptuous sins. And the idea, let them not have dominion over me. Some of those, that dominion over him are insolent men that are trying to pull us into sin, and we buy into it and then just cast off. Presumptuous sins, Hengstenberg said, are here personified as tyrants who strive to bring the servant of God into unbecoming subjection to them. We're living that way. You live that way too. And so forth. And then he comes with the great transgression. The word these not in the text. Some say it's idolatry or spiritual adultery. Some say it's apostasy. Others just say it's a great sin. I'm not sure who's right on that. But I do like what Plummer said. Even regenerate men may commit great sins. Enormous crimes. And the servant of God should not be the servant of sin. We should be the servant of God. And he may be talking about apostasy here, although many people debate that. But I like, if he is, I like what Dale Ralph Davis wrote. He said, the Bible never wants us to use its assurances to avoid its warnings. You better take those warnings in Hebrews seriously, right? Take the promises, take the assurances, take the warnings. Believe them both. I believe in the perseverance of the saints, but I believe the saints should persevere. And so, very important. Take the warnings. Feel the warnings. If I go back, I'll be lost. But by God's grace, I'll go on. I'm secure because of God, not because of myself. And we can be presumptuous. I can't tell you how many Christians have told me this. I would never do that. And then they do it. And they said, Pastor, I never thought I'd ever do that. Dale Ralph Davis mentioned, this illustration hits home for me. His family was on vacation. His dad was a pastor, and they were staying in a motel as a family. And the dad woke up in the morning, was looking around for the motel key, and he couldn't find it. Couldn't find it. Looked everywhere, under the bed. I've done the same thing. He looked under the bed, and finally his wife said to him, maybe you left it in the door. And his dad said, I would never do that. He opened the door, and there are the motel keys on the outside of the door. That made me laugh because I'm Mr. Security in my house. I'm the guy that locks all the doors before we go to bed. I'm the guy that sleeps with a revolver under his bed. I'm Mr. Security in my house. It's locked, but I'm Mr. Security. We went on vacation. Guess what Pastor Hickson did? And guess what my wife did? Maybe you left it in the door. And I said the exact same thing. And it wasn't in a good neighborhood or a good motel, of all things. I said, I would never do that. I opened the door, and there's the keys outside the door in the lock. And so maybe it's something with pastors. I don't know. But we can do things we would never think in our wildest imagination we'd do. And that's the progression warning here. Nip it in the bud. Get it before it grows. And we're going to need this prayer till the end of our life. And so David says in verse 14, let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, understanding out of the mouth, now that once a man's heart he speaks, let the words, what a prayer this is, what an aspiration this is. I don't want to sin in word, I don't want to sin in thought. How many of you would like all your words recorded and played back to this conversation, this congregation? I wouldn't want mine. A family member asked me to repair something. It was a cord. And they were working in the yard, and they put tape around it. I took the tape off. I assumed they'd unplugged it. They hadn't unplugged it. So I cut the cord off to splice it. And boy, did I get them. It was an interesting experience. I got an enlightening experience, I'll tell you. And I said something. I don't even know what I said. But later I had to go back to them and said, you know, I might have said something bad. If I did, I've already confessed it because I'm not sure what I said, but it sure startled me. Whether I had said something bad or not, I don't know. Probably did. But who would want all our words blared out to everybody We wouldn't, right? How about our thoughts? What? I said, our thoughts. Because there are things we would never say and never do, but somehow we think we've got the right to think it. I can give you plenty of verses in the Bible to show you God has authority over our thought life. How about Phil Hickson's thought life? That's even worse than my words. Sometimes I control my words. Somebody pulls out in front of me and I don't say, come on, Grandpa, although a lot of times, now my kids tease me, you are a grandpa.
Yeah, right.
Stop calling the other person grandpa. You are a grandpa. So, but I might not say it. I got self-control and I'm proud of myself, but I think it. And many, 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 many other worse things. The Bible expects 100% holiness in thought, word, and deed. That's why thou shalt not covet is in the Ten Commandments. Do you realize how many failures we have every day we're not even conscious of? That's why we need God as our rock, so we can fight these things. But even before that, we need Him as our Redeemer, so that we're saved. He's a work for us, and there's a work in us. And then there can be a work through us. David was certainly not sinless and perfect, but he was an instrument of God to write this psalm and to minister to others from his own experience of failure and growth and maturity. And that was God's work through him. And the same God that worked for you at the cross of Calvary in Jesus Christ works in you through the Holy Spirit, wants to work through you as God the Father sends you to people that he wants you to minister to so they can learn from your life experience, both good and bad. Do you know this Redeemer as your Savior who died for you and rose again? Think God doesn't take sin seriously? That's what the cross shows. He takes it very seriously. Got to be paid for. He's Redeemer. It cost himself. Paid for all your sins. Thought, word, and deed. You think God doesn't want to work in us? You know, he's our rock. He's been other people's rock. He gives stability, not perfection in this life, but we're different. We got a place to fight from. We're going to get some wounds in this war, but at least we can battle without being overcome totally. And then the work through us. Or from the very fight, we can do what angels can't do. We can show others there is a God in heaven that can deal with sinners. And I'm one of them. And there is progress in this life, even in the fight. And we're more qualified than a holy angel because of the background in experiencing God. I love the way this psalm ends. It's a very ambitious aspiration. May God give us the same. Recognizing we'll never achieve it in this life, but praying for it anyway. That's the right thing for us to aspire to and pray for. And having God's word, may we enjoy it, but we also be ministered to by it and changed by it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for everything we've looked at today. Without a Redeemer, without a rock, the revealer of the heavens and in the scriptures would be terrifying to us. We thank you for him who is all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.